in this section. The last couple of weeks, we've been in this section of Peter, exploring what is it like to live as a stranger, an alien, an exile in this world, as a Christian among a non-Christian world, specifically in the area of dealing with relationships of authority and submission. And tonight we come to wives and husbands. So let me read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, I think you can appreciate, you can tell that to some extent, a lot of the work that I've been doing in the last 2-3 sermons in talking about authority and submission in general, and then working through like what we did this morning, was preparing for this section. This is the section that we find most difficult because it's the one that's most relevant to us. This morning, it's a little bit easy to talk about it, almost like it's in a test tube, because none of us are household servants and we don't have to deal with that situation. But many of us either are or have been or will be married. And so we all deal with this one. So this one is especially sensitive, especially, I know, to those in the younger generation. And it's the younger generation always, because this is always a difficult one. The younger generations are always the ones that are looking at this particular aspect of God's economy and struggling with why does that say that and what's going on there and how do we make sense of that. So I realize that that's the case, and that's why we laid a lot of groundwork. So basically what I want to do, very simply, I'm going to look at the situation and advice to the wives, and then the situation and advice to the husbands, as it does in the text. So first of all, to the wife, what is the wife's situation and strategy for that situation? Well, the situation is, for the wives, that you participate in an authority structure that is common to all marriages, but there is a special difficulty that some face in that their husbands are not Christians. Why do I say that? We look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In other words, this is as with the servants, it's a general command. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by their conduct. So the idea, and this fits in with being an exile, an alien, being a church where you have people coming to Christ in their various stations. You have servants who are coming to Christ and their masters are not. You have wives coming to Christ, but their husbands are not. And this can become a problem, because especially in that day and age, the wife was expected not just to submit to the husband, but to follow his religion. And so this is a special area of concern and sensitivity when the wife comes to Christ, gets involved in the church, and the husband is not. And so that's the wife's situation. Now, this, even if some do not obey the word, you might look at that and think, well, could that be any husband? Well, in a sense, yes. And there's a sense in which Our wives that are married to us as Christians, they have to deal with the fact that we too are sinners, right? There are many ways in which we do not obey the word. And so there is a sense in which that even applies to us. But I think in this letter, the phrase disobey the word or obey the word is a code word for submit to the gospel. So you remember in chapter 2, verse 8, Peter was describing the Jews' rejection of Christ as the chief cornerstone. And he says of them, they stumble because they disobey the word. And I said at that time that when he says disobey the word, he's saying they stumble because they reject the gospel. So this is primarily here, wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. Now it does apply to all of you who are married to Christian husbands, because as I said, this is, they participate in an authority structure that is common to all. But then there's this special concern in this instance for those who are married to non-Christians. So what is the goal? Well, the goal is that their husbands would come to Christ. Their goal is that they may be one. They may be one to Christ. So I made the point this morning that submitting respectfully to authority that is acting unjustly is a grace for us, because it enables us to experience Christ and to know him and the price that he paid and the injustice that he suffered for our sake. We experience the gospel. But it's also true in this sense that this kind of behavior is a grace for the other person. So here, the behavior of the wife is a grace towards the husband because it displays that gospel to him and seeks to win him. So what is the strategy? Let's look at what she's supposed to do. Well, mainly, as with the previous section, it's to be subject to and to show respect. To be subject to, which is to be a good follower. Even though he doesn't share your faith, even though he doesn't share your vision for what a marriage should be, even though he doesn't share your loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though his behavior bears that out, even though the goals he sets for the marriage reflect that. Nevertheless, other than those instances where you can disobey because it goes against your true king, and those instances where he oversteps his authority and you can protest and you can morally not submit if it makes sense to do so, even in those occasions where he can commit offenses that are covenant breaching offenses, even then you have the legal sometimes and moral option of divorce when covenant breach has occurred. And yet, as I said this morning, that's not always an option. Even where it is legal, it is not always practical for that kind of escape to happen. So in the meantime, even if all these things are happening, even if this is far less than a perfect husband, to be in the main submissive, a follower, a good follower of his lead, and respectful to him and his position, that is the main strategy. Then we get to the next section. The next strategy. Do not let your adorning be external. This is, in some sense, the next strategy, but it's really a further explication or a further description of that original, of that first strategy. Now, there's nothing wrong with outward adornments in and of themselves. In fact, the Bible describes the practice of a bride adorning herself for her husband as good in itself. And even it has it function as a picture of the church being beautified for Christ. Hear these words from Psalm 45. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. There's There's outward adornment. And also it says this, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. So what's going on here? What's the issue here? The issue is this. What are you trying to win your husband to? What are you trying to win your husband to? There's nothing unique to the gospel about outward clothes and jewelry. Any woman can do this. Any woman can put together a wonderful wardrobe and match it with tasteful jewelry and put that on with the right kind of makeup to accentuate her face. Anyone can do that. Doesn't have to be a Christian. Doesn't show anything necessarily about the gospel. In fact, we read of Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, when Jehu is coming to kill her, basically. It says that she painted her eyes and put on her jewelry and went out to the window to meet him. As if she's going to think, well, if I can look beautiful enough, he won't kill me. It didn't work. So what are you trying to win him to? Now the key word here, if you look at verse 4, the key word, I wonder if you can pick it out, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. The imperishable beauty. If you've been listening at all in the sermons on 1 Peter, you know that that is a code word for the gospel. The imperishable beauty, the imperishable things. You want him not to be attracted to the outward things that any woman can do. You want him to see the invisible, hidden, precious things of the gospel in the way that you relate to him. The imperishable things, the things that do not fade, that do not go away. Now, how do you do that? If this is the hidden person of the heart, this is something that is not available to the eyes, how do you do that? You do that by conduct which is, in the words of the scripture here, gentle and quiet, showing a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what is that? What is that? The word for gentle here shows up three other times in the New Testament. So the first one is Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And that's that word. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what I want you to note about that use is the connection between meekness and inheriting the earth. Blessed are those who are gentle, meek. Blessed are those who have such confidence in the imperishable promise of the new heavens and the new earth that they are able to be meek in this world. Okay? Jesus again in Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. And that's where that word is there. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, what I want you to note here is that this is not specifically a feminine quality, as if this is the way women should be as opposed to men. You see, when Jesus himself, the perfect man, described his very heart, he used this word. Gentle, gentle. The third appearance, other than here in 1 Peter, is of the triumphal entry in Matthew 21:5. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and that's where how that word is translated there, humble and mounted on a donkey. There again, it's referring to Jesus. And I want you to note here that the conquering king, the ruler of the universe, is arriving. And he comes not dressed and mounted for battle, but humble and meek. Why? Because he is confident of God's plan and confident of God's promises, confident of the authority that he's been given. And so you see, this is a quality that is based in a confidence in the promises of God, that is able to rest in God and therefore not have a fighting spirit. How about quiet? The word for quiet is used one other time in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells us, "Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The word itself is very closely connected to the idea of tranquil, peaceful, undisturbed. Now, what I want you to note here is that this has nothing to do with volume of your voice. This is not saying that a woman can never raise her voice. This is saying undisturbed. Again, why? Undisturbed because of confidence in God. Undisturbed because of confidence in God's promises. Confidence in what God has promised her. So women, how do you do this? How do you act this way? No good counselor, if you come in and you're disturbed about this, you're disturbed about that, and you have all kinds of things troubling you, no good counselor says, just be tranquil from now on. Oh, even worse counselor will give you a tranquilizer to make you tranquil. Well, you want a gospel tranquilizer, right? How do you do that? Well, Peter says, how do you beautify yourself in this way? You'll be like Sarah. You'll be like Sarah. Why Sarah? Why does he hold this up as the example? You see, Sarah's and Abraham's stories are not glowing with right, wise, faith-filled actions. Their story is full of missteps and development and trouble. They do get there, but there's a lot of rough spots if you read Abraham and Sarah's story. When in Sarah's story does she show an obedience that displays a firm and settled faith in the promise of God? When? Is it when she gives Hagar to Abraham? No. Is it when she decides not to be gentle, but harsh and cruel with Hagar and Ishmael? No. Is it when she hears the angel of the Lord promise that she will have a son in a year from now, and she laughs at the idea? No. Is it when, after the Lord graciously says, yes, you did not, you did laugh, that she says, no, I did not laugh? No. These don't display a heart of gentle and quiet spirit that comes from a faith in God's promise. And yet, at some point, we know she got there. At some point, she got there. The writer of Hebrews says this of Sarah: by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So yes, she did grab hold of the imperishable promises of God. And we're to understand that sometime between when those angels visited and Isaac was born, that was also displayed in her behavior towards Abraham. But her story is so messy. Maybe this is why God chose her to be that kind of an example for us. I know I, as a man, am very encouraged by Abraham's story, because it's not easy learning to trust God. It's not easy in real life. How much more difficult is it if part of your walk of faith in a marriage is to be the one who's supposed to be the follower and the submitter? And how much more encouraging is it when you see that even for the mother of the faith, Sarah, this was a messy process. This was complicated. This was not something that she heard and did perfectly from day one. Just like Abraham did not have a mature faith from day one. It grew over time. Thus, the final encouragement to the women, do not fear anything that is frightening. Do not fear anything that is frightening. What is frightening? Well, not having control is frightening. Following a man that is sometimes dumber than you. It's true. It's true. How many of us we can... it's for the men to raise their hands there. Yeah, uh-huh. In many ways. How about following a husband who does not know God? Following a husband whose sin has not been conquered. Following a man who has not understood or felt the impact of God's grace. Can you imagine what there is to be frightened of in that kind of circumstance? There is a lot to be frightened of for the woman that Peter is addressing. This calls for great faith. Great faith that honors and glorifies God incredibly. And there will be a reward for that in the new heavens and the new earth. Now let's turn to the husband. To the husband. Verse 7. First of all, I want to look at this just piece by piece and move through this. Likewise. Now, doesn't that strike you as strange? First, he talked about authority and submission and the government, and then servants and masters, and then likewise the wives, it makes sense. And now, likewise the husbands in regard to their wives. But the husbands are not in the position of submission to the wives. Why doesn't he say, husbands, on the other hand, you should lead in this way? Well, I think the fact that he says likewise reflects how radically her or his authority is supposed to be for her. Now, if he's addressing husbands, he's addressing those husbands who actually are Christians, those who are listening to this letter. And he's saying, you husbands, likewise, you are to show the gospel in the way that you relate to your wife, just as she is showing the gospel in the way she's relating to you. So there is great significance just to that word, likewise. It's also a reminder of this. You remember, I think it was last week evening, when I said, every one of us, except for maybe infants and toddlers, every one of us both has authority and submits to authority. And that is true if you're addressing the husband here, that the husband is not only in a position of authority in his marriage and family, but he himself is a follower and he is under authority. And so as he exercises authority over his family, he does so in submission to Christ. And that needs to be heard top off. So what does he say to the husband? Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now note, he does not say, husbands, rule over your wife. Husbands, take control of your wife. Husbands, subjugate your wife. Husbands, make her understand that you are the boss. He says, live with her in an understanding way. This is very much like in Ephesians, where Paul says, husbands, the first thing he says, husbands, not command your wives, husbands, etc. He says, husbands, love your wife. Love your wife. You see, a marriage is unique among the authority relationships that we might name in that it is marked by deep love and intimacy. You don't have that with your boss. You better not. Unless it's a family business. You don't have that with the governor. You don't have that with the police. You don't have that with any other system of authority. Husbands and wives are to love each other. They have a relationship. They know each other. So understanding. You need to understand her, first of all. You need to know her well. Remember how I described godly authority, the way it's designed by God, that it seeks to have the one in submission flourish and grow. And it's expansive and life-giving. How can you do that unless you know what she needs and what will help her to grow and to flourish? Understand her well. But also, understanding what is said next. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, there's lots of people who have tried to figure out or argued about what exactly is meant by weaker vessel. I'm going to go with the obvious. The obvious that I think the best commentators also pick. Karen Jobes is a female commentator, and she goes with this as well. So if she does, then I think I can. Safely, at least. Physically weaker. That's it. Not weaker willed. Not inferior in any way. Not less intelligent. Certainly not. Not less in any way, but physically weaker. Dare I say it? If the transgender movement has proved to us anything, it's that. There's a physical difference. There's a physical difference. And Karen Jobes adds this, and I think it's right, and a position of vulnerability. Meaning the very fact that the wife in particular is in a position of submitting to the husband puts her in a place of weakness. It means that she has to risk his wisdom in certain circumstances. She has to be held back, in a sense, by his foolishness sometimes. That, too, is a weakness. Your leadership, husbands, needs to understand this and lead accordingly. Do you realize how scary it is for someone to have to submit to someone like you? How does that affect how you lead? Your goal as a husband should be to make that following as joyful and easy as possible. And if you are submitting to Christ, you will do that. And that is an honor to the woman. That honors her. That puts her high in value. It does not demean or put down. So the next phrase, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Heirs with you of the grace of life. What's going on there textually? Well, on the human, this worldly economy, now you have to put yourself, if you don't put yourself all the way back into the world of New Testament economy, even go as far back as like a Jane Austen world, where, as one particular character says, houses and lands pass from fathers to sons, right? The men were the heirs. The men were the ones that the property went to. And so the women were disadvantaged in some sense by that. But Peter is saying, in regard to this world that is perishing, that is the case. But in regard to the imperishable world of the gospel, in the eternal truths of the gospel, you are co-heirs. You both, men or women, you inherit the earth with Christ. And so there is a sense, if there is a sense even in the world that a marriage relationship is peers, equals together, there should even more be that sense in a Christian marriage, where both of you, in a new creation sense, are heirs of the grace of life together. It just so happens that in this time, in this life, your roles are ordained in such a way that you as a husband are to lead and she is to follow. This means for the Christian especially, your wife is your eternal peer. And you should understand that and lead accordingly. And then finally, the exclamation mark, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. The scariest option for understanding this are those passages in the Old Testament where God in the prophets says, when he has reached his end, I have gotten to the point where I'm turning my back on you, and when you pray, when you call out to me, I will not answer because you have rejected my grace. The idea of God turning his back and saying, I am not going to listen to your prayers. That should be the most terrifying prospect that you can imagine. But also, I think this reflects the nature and purpose of a husband's authority. In a sense, think about the assignment of a marriage. What is the scope of husband's authority? It's connected to what is the nature of marriage. Just like the scope of the governor's authority is what is the nature of the executive office of the state of Pennsylvania, etc. What is the nature of a policeman's authority? What's the nature of husband's authority? It's tied to the purpose of marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, we might have a whole study on this, but I'm going to suggest two main things. One is the purpose of marriage is to facilitate the family exercising dominion on the earth and fulfilling what we would call the cultural blessing or the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And secondly, the purpose of marriage is to show the gospel by being an image of Christ and the church. So the cultural mandate, there's all sorts of ways that a family or a marriage could fulfill that. There's many different ways. There's a wide scope there. And yet, there's a specific purpose. Glorifying God by spreading his dominion and glory throughout the whole earth together. And then showing Christ. Showing Christ's love for the church. Let me put it this way. If a husband is doing those things, if that is what the husband, how the husband understands his authority, what is he praying for? What kinds of things are in his prayers? They are all according to the purpose that God has given his authority. And so God is on his side and hears them. They're according to his will. But if those are not the husband's goals, if he thinks she is there to serve him, she's there to please him, that's her reason for being there. If his view is that he should be able to use his position of power and authority to have her do his bidding for his pleasure, then what are his prayers? What is he asking? This type of husband is not praying according to God's will, if he is praying at all. And he's likely not praying at all. So husbands, are you a praying husband? What do you pray for? What do you pray for your marriage? You pray that she'll fix herself so that you're not so miserable? Or are you praying for God's help for her and you together to fulfill the creation mandate, the cultural mandate, to glorify God and to show the gospel to your neighbors? The one who prays the right kinds of prayers for his marriage and for his wife is also the one who treats his wife well, who loves her well and makes it easy for her to follow. It's also one who has God on his side, and that marriage will be successful. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, how we want this, or maybe some of us don't want this, but I pray that you would help us to see it clearly. Help us to trust you that each one of us in the station that we're in the way that we need to submit to your will, would do so trusting in your gospel promises, that we would seek after the imperishable beauty of the gospel and the things that you have given us in Christ, and that would affect and change and form our love for husbands and wives. In Jesus' name, amen.